looking at it under the heading, The Future King. The Future King. Now, I waited all my life for an event to happen. If I'm honest, I didn't think it would take place, but it did. The promise was made on the 14th of November, 1948, when Charles Philip Arthur George was born. He was referred to throughout his life as the future king, the future king. But of course, his mother lasted or reigned for so long, it looked like he might not make it. And at the age of 73, he became the oldest person to ascend to a British throne, the longest serving heir apparent in British history. His coronation, of course, took place on the 6th of May, 2023. And Charles spoke out about a lot of things. He was a keen advocate against climate change. He hated architecture, modern architecture. And he had some very famous sayings. I've pulled out three of them. He said about his job, his opportunity, "I learned the way of a monkey learns by watching its parents." Well, maybe he'll be a good king after all if he watched his mom. Of course, one of his famous statements was regarding gardening. He said, "To get the best results, you must talk to your vegetables." And Rishi Sunak's having the same quote when he thinks of his government at this moment. "You must talk to those vegetables if you want anything from them." But the sad quote that I picked up from Charles this week was this. He once said, "All the time, I feel I must justify my existence." People criticised him. "He's just a sponger on society. He'll never make king." Criticised him. "What's the point of Charles? Let's get rid of Charles and we'll introduce one of his sons to be the king." And Charles had to say, "All the time, I feel I must justify my existence." Well, he is king, whether we like it or not, and we pray that God will save the king and he'll be a good king who reigns over us. But this is talking about a future king who did not have to justify his existence. In fact, the Apostle Paul said he was vindicated by the Spirit. Just look at history. That testifies not just who Jesus was, but what he was. More than a man, the eternal Son of God. And Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus walked on the planet, justifies his existence. He tells us why he's coming, what his purpose will be, and how unique he is. Now, we are living in strange times, dark times, hopeless times. We see the wickedness of man in the war in Russia and the Ukraine, in Israel and Palestine, but that's one of many conflicts going on all over the world. Reminds me of the quotation of the pilot who, as a plane was traveling, made an announcement over the tannoy. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have some good news and we have some bad news. The good news is we're making record time. You'll be at your destination quickly. Although the bad news is we're lost." And I can't help thinking that's the world in which we live. We are making record time. We are advancing in medicine, in science, in technology, in education, in 101 different ways. We are zooming forward. Things happen that 100 years ago people could only dream about. Every time you pick up your mobile phone, you've got more technology in your hand than they had to put the first man on the moon, thanks to the microchip. Record times. And yet when you look around our world, it's more lost now than it has ever been. Well, Rick Warren came up with a little poem in one of his sermons that I listened to, and I thought I'd share it with you. And I think it kind of sums up our times and also the times of Isaiah. They're not too dissimilar. He said this, "Wealth is idolized. Truth is minimalized. Life is trivialized. Abortion legalized. Television vulgarized. Advertising is sensualized. Everything is sexually and commercialized. Our consciences have been desensitized. Education is secularized. Free markets are monopolized. Races are polarized, politics are polarized, sports are scandalized, morals and ethics are liberalized, and the entertainment, Crime is centralized and immorality is popularized. Drugs are legitimized, sin is glamorized, the courts are paralyzed, the breakup of family is rationalized, manners are uncivilized, Christians are demonized, and God is marginalized. Well, I can't help thinking that's a depressing poem, but it's kind of true of the world in which we live. It's a description not just of our times, but Isaiah's times. He starts his prophecy, by talking about a great darkness, Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, you don't get much darkness, and when you are close to death, a light has dawned. Now, the background to these verses, the nation of Israel, Israel and Judah, a civil war took place. They've been split. The northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. Both kingdoms are living in dark times. And that darkness has evidenced itself in different ways. Dark circumstances. Assyria, a great military aggressor, has already started to invade the northern kingdom and capture those cities mentioned in verse 1. It's a matter of time before it just goes further and further inland and conquers the whole land. So circumstances are dark. The future is not bright, and it's certainly not orange, it's dark. They are dark spiritually. The nation are walking in darkness. And if you've been here for our studies in Isaiah, you'll have read about the people, superstition, materialism, idolatry, arrogance, social disintegration, sensuality, alcoholism, occult practices. And if you keep looking, you'll find lots of other dark practices happening amongst God's people. These are the people who are supposed to be a light to the other nations. But that light is almost extinct. Where do you find hope when everything is dark? There's an old story told of a doctor in Florence, Italy, 1835. A man comes to his surgery and he comes in and he said, "Look, I am depressed. I cannot lift my spirit. Every day I'm going into deeper and deeper mental health issues. Gloom is all over me." And the doctor examined him medically. He said, "Well, physically, you're fine." He said, "I know. Laughter is good for the soul. They say Grimaldi is in town and he's the greatest clown in the world. Go down and see him. Watch his act. It will cheer your spirits. It will lift your burdens." And the man said, "I can't." And the doctor said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I am Grimaldi." A hopeless situation. And God's people are like that. They should be the light to the nations, but they themselves are in darkness. Who's going to help? Who's going to bring comfort? Well, again, if you look at the book of Isaiah, they tried different options. There's no help in themselves because they are the problem. They are the people who are practicing these negative traits, what the Bible calls sin. There's no help in their monarchy or politicians because they are as bad as anyone. They should be leading the people, but it's like the blind leading the blind. The final years of Israel's monarchy are a period of uncertainty. Kings like Shalom and Menahem are quickly assassinated, and the morals of those religious and political leaders are questionable. There's no hope in their religious leaders. Surely the religious leaders will come to their aid and speak up. But they've gone for synchronism, what we would call New Age. They've decided to embrace all the other religions and incorporate it in Judaism. It's a Judaism plus this, plus that, plus that. All religions are equal, so we'll have a bit of everything to enrich our religion. Sound familiar? And there are churches doing exactly the same. Well, we'll bring that in. We don't mind. I know God's... Well, that's for the old people. Yeah, that's old religion. But we can incorporate that faith and a bit of that. And we compromise here. We'll have a bit of everything to please everyone. And nothing empties the churches more than syncretism. The religious leaders, there's no hope. hope has evaporated. And verse 1 tells us Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the northern tribes, have already been conquered. And Judah looks up and thinks, we're next on the list. You know, a little before he died, the famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre declared, he said, when trying to resist strong feelings of despair, he would often say to himself, I know I shall die in hope. This is an atheist. I know I shall die in hope. And then in profound sadness, he would add, but hope needs a foundation. Hope needs a foundation. And when you're an atheist, you have no foundation. When you're dead, you're dead. You assume that's the end. Annihilation. That's it. No more. But the Bible says, no, the body dies, but the spirit lives on. And he died without hope. Now, what can turn this gloom and doom into something positive? It's not a what, it's a who. He goes on to say, a great light. Look at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. If you are in dark, you don't want a candle. You want a spotlight. You want a great light. You want the sun. You want something that's going to change the whole situation. A light has dawned. A light has dawned. If you've ever come across this lady, it's a book well worth reading. Helen Keller. And Helen Keller was an American author, activist, and lecturer. The first deaf and blind person to graduate from college. And Helen Keller tells of the dramatic moment when Anne Mansfield Sullivan, her teacher, helped her to move from intellectual darkness into intellectual light. She was dead to language. And then through touch, a whole new world illuminated before her. And this is what she says in her book. Her and Anne Mansfield Sullivan, we walked down the path to the well house, attracted by the fragrance of the honeysuckle with which it was covered. Someone was drawing water, and my teacher placed my hand under the spout. As the cool stream gushed over one hand, she spelled into the other hand the word. First slowly, then repeatedly. I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motion of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew that the word W-A-T-E-R meant that wonderful, cool something that was flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul. Give it light, hope, joy, set it free. And that's the moment Helen Keller describes how her world of darkness was shattered by the light of language. She was the same person physically, but she was a totally transformed woman. And Isaiah writes that the people of God are in great darkness. They need that light to transform their lives. And who is that light? Well, it's a promised hope. A promised baby, a great promise. Verse 6 to 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. When new parents went with their baby to the doctors, the doctor examined the baby and said, you've got a cute baby, a cute baby. The dad said, I bet you say that to all the parents. The doctor said, no. What do you say then if the baby isn't cute, if it's a bit of a spurt, a bit ugly? I say, he looks just like you, doesn't he? Here's a child of promise, the solution to the darkness, who just looks like his parents. He looks like God Almighty because he is God incarnate. Two of the titles the child will bear, Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace, could apply to an earthly king. And critics of the Bible say this isn't about Jesus, this is about Hezekiah, it's about an earthly king, that the son who would be born to the king of that moment. But actually, two of the titles cannot apply to him, because the baby is also called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. So that rules out an ordinary earthly king. We know these verses are prophetic. They're talking about the future and they apply to Jesus because Matthew in chapter 4 of his gospel applies them to Jesus. But to the first readers of this prophecy, the Judeans, they want an immediate physical king who will kick out the Assyrians, stop them invading their land. And they're thinking of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. But Hezekiah does not fit the bill. And when we get to chapters 38 and 39, he's anything but Emmanuel, God with us, because he was a godless man who lived without God all his life and only came to faith or repented on his deathbed. So hardly God with us, the very opposite. God without us is Hezekiah's life and motto. So it's not about an earthly king physically who's going to destroy the Assyrians. This is a prophecy about someone who's got bigger enemies to fight, Jesus. Concerning this child, Isaiah points out two things we ought to note. The Messiah will be both human but divine. Human but divine. A child is born, flesh and blood. You can see it, you can hear it, you can smell it. But a son is given. You can only give what you already have. I can't give you 20 quid if my pockets are empty. But if I've got 20 pounds in my pockets, I can give you what I've got. And Isaiah says, for this world, a child is born. But for God, a son was given. And look at his names. Have I got it up there? Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. I take those two words as one title. Some translations have two different words. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning. Wonderful is a God word in the Bible. I don't know if you know that. It's used of no one but God in the Old Testament. Only God is a God of wonders. Only God can do wonderful things. So this child is of God because he will do what only God can do. He can calm the sea. He can feed the 5,000 people plus. He can heal the blind and make the lame to walk. He's a wonder-working individual. A counselor means one who brings instruction. He is wise. There is no one as wonderful, as wise as Jesus. And that's why he's impacted our world like no other human being. He's the wonderful counselor. Secondly, he's called the mighty God. The mighty God. See, not only has he got the brains, wonderful counselor, to know what to do, he's mighty God. He's got the power to do it. There are a lot of politicians who have got ideas, but they haven't got the power to implement them because they get outvoted by other people in parliament or whatever, and their ideas never get to fruition. They're good ideas, but they can't implement them. But this counselor has the power to do whatever he wants. He's the mighty God. And in case you're thinking, well, he's not the almighty God, is he? Jehovah himself is called the mighty God in Isaiah as well. It's a divine title. This child is deity in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And then thirdly, he's called the everlasting Father. It literally means the Father of eternity. Now, don't get confused. He's not saying that Jesus is God the Father. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. He's not saying Jesus is the Father. We believe in one God, one in essence, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just like I am one human being, but I'm made up of body, spirit, and soul. Three elements make up one human. I have a physical body, I have a spirit, I have a soul. Three in one. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one in essence. If you want it explained, don't come to me, because I can't fully understand it, but this is what the Bible teaches. From the very first verse, in the beginning, God, the word is Elohim, meaning plural, more than one. But the Bible clearly teaches there's only one God. And Jesus taught there is only one God, and yet claimed to be God in flesh amongst us. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. Using the divine title and name of God. Just one of many claims. Father here is not Jesus saying, I am the Father. In fact, it just means he is the originator. The originator. Satan is called the father of lies. Lies go back to him. He's the source of it. And Jesus here is called the everlasting Father. In other words, anything to do with eternity started with Jesus. And anything you want to know about eternity, you go to Jesus. And then he's got one more name. If I can find the zapper. He's the Prince of Peace, or literally the Peaceful Prince. That word prince can also be translated counselor. Counselor. He's the one who will ultimately bring peace on earth. At the moment, he brings peace between a human being and God when we put our faith in him. But the Bible says when he returns a second time, he will set up his kingdom and peace will finally come to this troubled world. And all of those promises kind of, there's two bookends there. One, I don't know if they're bookends or book beginnings. At the start of verse 6 and 7, verse 6 says, the government will be on his shoulders. And verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. In other words, he will rule with authority. He will rule eternally. And he will rule powerfully when he sets up his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in these dark times. We look not to our politicians alone and not to our monarchy or our religious leaders, but we look to you. Without you, there is no hope in this world. There is no light. We thank you that you have left your spirit. And we know, Lord, that if you ever took it away, this world would just collapse instantly. But Lord, give us that hope, that encouragement to look forward. Help us to seize the opportunities that come our way. And help us to look expectantly for our King. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name.